I'm sorry if this is distracting. I can't really make it go any higher today. So that's what we've got. All right. Well, we've been walking through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and we've looked at how the city of Thessalonica would have looked and operated in day-to-day life. And we've talked about joy and faith, even in the midst of suffering. And we've talked about righteous living, and you can go back and listen to any of these sermons on Facebook or online. But basically, Paul lays out this letter with the subject of suffering first, and then he talks about righteous living, and then he addresses our future in Jesus, which is what we talked about last week. And today, we're going to talk about how this letter gets wrapped up and how we can stand firm in our faith. So, have you ever doubted yourself? All hands up. Yep. Okay, me too. Maybe you signed up to run a marathon. Anybody run a marathon before? Hey, awesome. Two of them. All 5% of you, that's great. The other 95%, you're my people. I've never run a marathon either. If you see those cars with the 0.0 sticker on them, yeah, that'd be me. Maybe you've signed up to run a marathon. Maybe you've got a promotion at work. Maybe you had just become a parent. Maybe you tried to finish up your schooling. It's easy to doubt ourselves, especially when things get tough. In fact, doubt is a big part of our lives. It sort of has a hold on what we do and how we make decisions. And there's so many things that are happening in the world, and there's so many sides to be on. If you take a hard stance on anything, someone else is taking a hard stance against it or on the other side of that. There's so many reasons to doubt. Everywhere you look, you can find information telling you that what you know or what you thought you knew is wrong, right? Even if it's settled science. I'm not going after anything specific this morning. It's just there are schools of thought in every direction, and it causes doubt. For instance, if I make a claim that the earth is round, there are people today that will say, no, it's flat, right? There are seeds of doubt everywhere. It doesn't matter where we look, there are seeds of doubt for everything. Now, this isn't all bad in the sense of discourse and science and civil issues. This is how progress is made, right? But as far as our faith goes, doubt is one of the enemy's biggest tactics against us today. In fact, it always has been. Remember back to the Garden of Eden where the serpent kind of creeps into the story and he convinces Eve to eat the apple. He uses doubt to do that. He says, did God really say you would die if you eat from this tree? Doubt has always been a weapon of the enemy. This is why our faith is so important. Faith is what combats doubt. And our faith is what gives us the ability to face any situation, knowing that we live in a world that is corrupted by sin, that bad things are going to happen to us. Jesus guarantees that. But at the same time, God is working all things for good. So, to end this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul gives some instruction for this young church to stand firm in their faith. And that's what we're going to go through this morning. So the first thing that he touches on is that we are appointed to salvation. These are all going to be salvation-based, but the first one is appointed to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:6-11 says, so then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. That's where we left off last week, okay? All right, verse 7. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So, Paul starts off with one of these if-then statements. You know what I'm talking about? If this, then this. Okay, so he says, if we belong to the day, then here is what we do. He says that we are to put on faith and love as a breastplate, and then hope as a helmet. So let's think about this for a minute. When we put on armor, what are we doing? You can answer. Getting ready for battle. Defense, protecting ourselves, right? Yes, we're protecting ourselves. So if we think about the two pieces of armor that Paul's telling us to put on, it's a helmet and a breastplate. Now, obviously, these are not real things, right? I don't have a real breastplate of faith and love or a helmet of hope. These aren't real armor. But let's start with this breastplate. He says to put on the breastplate of faith and love. So faith as a breastplate would guard the heart, right? What would it guard the heart from? Well, it would be doubt and unbelief. So like when trials tempt you to question God's promises. The second thing would be fear and anxiety. Faith shields the heart by trusting God's power and goodness. The next thing would be deception. Faith clings to truth when lies or false teaching press in. So just as a breastplate, an actual breastplate, covers the vital organs, faith protects the believer's inner life. Or trust in God keeps your heart alive. Now, love as a breastplate, that would guard our relationships and our motives. What would it guard it from? It would guard it from hatred, bitterness, and resentment. See, love absorbs offense, right? And instead of retaliating, Paul's going to talk about this a little more, it just absorbs it. He's going to talk about this a little more in the chapter. It protects us from selfishness. Love redirects the heart outward toward God and others. And then the last thing is division. It protects us or guards us against division. Love builds unity in the church. Now, in the same way that a breastplate protects, it also strengthens. Love strengthens the chest, the center of emotion or will. And then the last thing that it does is love enables believers to endure persecution and mistreatment without losing compassion. I'm going to say it again. That was a mouthful, but it's important. Love enables believers, you and me, to endure persecution and mistreatment without losing compassion. That's kind of what Jesus was all about, right? So the next thing Paul says to put on is the helmet of hope. The helmet of the hope of salvation. So hope as a helmet would guard the mind, right? What it guards against is despair and discouragement. Hope fixes the mind on Christ's return and final victory. It also guards against worldly distractions. Hope lifts the mind above temporary pleasures or pains. And then the last thing it guards against is fatalism or kind of that the world is leading toward chaos. It hope assures us that history is moving toward redemption. So the helmet covers the head, the place of thought and perspective, and hope protects the mind from being overwhelmed or misled. Okay, so that's the first part of this little chunk. One more thing before we move on. Verses 9 through 11, for God did not appoint us to suffering wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as you in fact are doing. So this language that Paul uses here is interesting. In verse 9, he says that we are appointed, not for suffering, but for salvation. Now this is important. Remember how this letter opened. He addresses their suffering, and then he writes this whole letter. And now, he says, based off everything that I've just told you, you are an appointed people. And it's not to suffering, like we talked about in the beginning. It's to salvation. Now, this can also be translated set apart or ordained, and it's an important word. So he says, you are an appointed people, appointed to salvation. By telling them this, he's further grounding this faith and hope and love that he was talking about earlier. He's saying that this is God's settled will for your life. Not suffering, but salvation. Or in other words, your suffering isn't God's final word. Salvation is. So this was all true for the Thessalonians, but it's also all true for us. We are an appointed people that Jesus died for, and God's plan for us is salvation and everything that comes along with that. So whether we're already asleep in death, right? He says, whether you're asleep or awake, and sleeping, he's referring to death in this case. Whether we're asleep in death or awake on this earth, we are in community with God through the work of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're appointed to, and that is God's settled will. That is what he has for our life. Does that make sense? Okay. So how, the question becomes, how do we live out this salvation that we're appointed to? How many of you like rules and lists? All right. Some of you are going to be really happy, the rest of you sorely disappointed. Here we go. Verses 11 through 22. This is the second part is living out salvation. So appointed to salvation, living out salvation. This is Paul's instructions. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 22. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. So that was a lot. Can we agree that that was a lot? Yeah. That's an overwhelming amount of things to have to do. We see lots of instructions here, and it's probably more than you think. As far as I can tell, Paul gives us 19 different instructions that are guiding us in how to live out salvation in different areas of our life, both personally and in community and outward practices and in spiritual or inward practices. So let's go through them for a second. The first four are in verses 12 through 13. It's highlighted on your screen. Number one, respect those who labor amongst you. Now this is our outward actions, and this is specifically toward leaders, okay? So respect those who work who labor among you. Number two, acknowledge those who care for you in the Lord. Number three, value those who admonish you. Admonish is a fancy word for rebuke or tell you what not to do, right? Set you straight. And then number four, hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. So this is how Paul says you're appointed to salvation, and here is what that looks like day to day. All right, so that's the first four. 5 through 11 are found in verse 14 and 15. It says, number 5, live in peace with one another. Number 6, warn the idle or the disorderly, basically those who are out of line or those who are lazy. 7, encourage the faint-hearted or the disheartened. Number 8, help the weak. Number 9, be patient with everyone. Number 10, do not pay wrong for wrong. Number 11, always pursue what is good for one another and everyone. All right. Numbers 12 through 14 are personal spiritual practices. Sorry, I don't think I said it. The list before was kind of toward one another. That's how we live with one another. Now, these next ones are personal spiritual practices, 12 through 14. And this is verses 16 and 17. Number 12, rejoice always. Number 13, pray continually. Number 14, give thanks in all circumstances. And then he says, these three are God's will for you. And then last, this is community spiritual practices, or things we are to do as a church. So 16 through 18, this is my personal spiritual practice. 19 through 22 is, this is community spiritual practices. So number 15, do not quench the Spirit. Number 16, do not despise prophecies. Number 17, test them, test everything. Number 18, hold fast to what is good. And number 19, abstain from every kind of evil. So, what was a lot feels like a lot more now, right? When you parse it out like that, there is a lot of instruction in there. And I understand this is a pretty exhaustive list, and of this list, we are probably thriving in some areas, right? and we're probably lacking in some areas. Or at least I'll speak for me in that. I'll let you take that up with God. But I am thriving in some areas, and I'm lacking in probably more than I'm thriving in. So, both personally and corporately, this list is important for our lives. But I want to want us to think about this list as a whole. This list is truly a game changer. If we as the church were to live out this whole list, our community would be changed. If the church, capital C, the church, were to live this out, our entire world would be changed. Now, there's a reason Paul is giving this instruction, so that the Thessalonians could impact their city as a church. Now let's think about this. We talked about this in week one, but there were 100,000 people in Thessalonica. And from everything I can find from biblical scholars, this church in 50 AD, when the letter was written, shortly after the church was organized, this church was at most 60 people or so. Now we can gather this from the context of the letter. Paul addresses them as a whole community. Churches would have met in houses, which would have had a courtyard to meet in, and it would have held probably no more than 60 people. Plus, Luke tells us in Acts that Paul was only there about 3 weeks setting up the church. So there just wasn't enough time for him to set up a big network of churches. He empowered leaders. They took it and ran with it. So even if we're generous, let's be generous and say that they were an even 100 by this point. They had multiplied. This is Paul's instruction for how a 100-person church impacts a 100,000-person city by living out these instructions. That's pretty cool, isn't it? I thought it was. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah. Hey, thanks for your feedback. Now, let's put this mentality into our context for a minute. You know what town is not 100,000 people? Middletown, right? That's a. It'd be a whole lot different here if it was. Middletown is not 100,000 people. We have a church family that is bigger than 100, right? So we are already ahead of the game. So let's think about these 19 things from Paul's list. None of them cost much money. That's good news for us, right? That is really good news. According to Paul, you can live out your salvation without a lot of money in the bank. Sure, there's two I can see, helping the weak and encouraging people. Encouraging people might cost you a cup of coffee or a meal out. Helping the weak could cost you a little bit of money. But all the others are completely free, and you don't need an education or credentials to pull these off. In other words, this is how we change our community right now for Jesus. We don't have to wait until our mortgage is paid off to show patience, to not get revenge, to seek good for others, to rejoice always, to pray continually. You see where I'm going? Okay. Mortgage is going great, though, by the way. I think we're past the $150,000 mark in a year. So great job, guys. Great job. Yeah, you can clap for that. Yeah. But we don't have to wait. Right? We don't have to wait until that's paid off to do these things that Paul's talking about. So, I know there's a rub here, right? There's some tension here of what do we do about all these areas we're lacking in and how do we live up to this list? We'll talk about that. The problem is the church is made up of people, right? And I'm probably the chief of these people, but people are the worst sometimes, right? We just are. We're the worst sometimes. And it can be hard to live out 3 or 4 of these things, let alone 19 of them. And Paul knew that. And so he ends with what I think is the answer to this question. How do we put on the breastplate of faith and love? How do we put on the helmet of hope? And how do we live out these 19 very selfless acts as a daily part of our life? Well, the third stop here is the end of the letter. And we're calling this power from salvation. So we're appointed to salvation, and we are living out salvation, and we do that through the power from salvation. So 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 28. The last couple verses are, 23 through 28. 25 to 28, we're going to read them just to finish out the letter to say we read it, right? But they're kind of just a final greeting. The meat is 23 and 24. So it says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss." Glad that's not a part of our culture. "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So, this is the part. This is the part where we can kind of go, oh, okay, all right. I don't know if you caught it. Verses 23 and 24, God is actively sanctifying us. He's setting us apart for all this work that Paul mentions. He's doing that through the Holy Spirit in our lives that we receive as a part of the salvation that we are appointed to. So this is the first part. We're able to accomplish these things, not on our own power. Remember, if we're still under our own power, we would still be stuck on the seeds of doubt, right? We wouldn't have armor to put on. We would be sidelined by every little thing that comes at us. We're able to accomplish these things because we are appointed by God to salvation. We're empowered by the grace of Jesus, and we're transformed by the Holy Spirit. So Paul is saying that God is doing a sanctifying work in our lives, and that's the only way anything in this entire letter is even possible. In other words, there is nothing in your power that you can do to make any of these things we talked about happen. Whew. So just relax a little bit, right? Take a breath. God knows that you aren't capable without him. He's known it for a long time, right? Genesis 3 is pretty much when we figured that out. He's not putting that weight on you. So there's no need to put it on yourself. That being said, we do have a part in this. Our part of this process becomes daily surrender of our will and of our desires, or the flesh. It's also listening and responding to the Holy Spirit, and then it's obedience. That's how this work is accomplished. The power is not our own, but the response is on us. So before Paul closes the letter, he gives one last nugget of assurance in all this. Verse 24, he says, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." So Paul's saying, in all of this stuff I've laid out in front of you, this is all possible because God is faithful. He will do what he says he will do. He always has, and he always will. We can find so much comfort and so much freedom in this one small statement. Remember, this isn't on you. The one who calls you to all of this is faithful, and he will do what he says. So God is faithful, no matter where we find ourselves. We've talked about suffering in this series. If we find ourselves suffering, God is faithful in our suffering. He still brings about faith and joy in the midst of it. We've talked about righteous living. God is faithful in the form of the Holy Spirit to transform us into people who are ready to live in heaven right now. We talked about the future. God is faithful in the future. He always has been. He made a great nation of Abraham. He led the Israelites out of slavery and into the promised land. He fulfilled the prophets by sending Jesus. He gave us salvation and freedom from sin and death. And we have every reason to believe that he will be faithful in our future as he says he will be. We talked about his plan for the church. He was faithful to the early church, and he's faithful to us now. See, the church is still alive and well, right? There's churches way bigger today than it was when Paul was writing these things. But like the Thessalonians, it's going to take people like you and me setting ourselves aside and living in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what's going to impact lives of others around us. Amen? So the question is, will you respond? Will you submit your life, yourself, your whole person under the authority of Jesus? Will you proclaim Jesus as Lord every day and surrender to that? Will you listen to the Holy Spirit? Every one of those little nudges, those little prompts, that is God, that is the Spirit of God pushing us toward those 19 things. Will you respond in obedience to what God is calling you to? So not only will you listen, but will you respond in obedience? Surrender to the authority of Jesus, listen to the Holy Spirit, respond in obedience. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this letter to a 2,000 and some year old church. We thank you for the insight that you give us in your word today through your servant Paul. God, we're just so thankful we can access your heart through Scripture. As we go about our life this week, just draw us closer to you. Help us be a people that surrender and submit to your lordship, your authority this week. Help us to be people that not only listen, but are sensitive and are looking and listening for opportunities the Holy Spirit is bringing about. And God, help us be a people that respond in obedience to that. And we can't thank you enough for salvation and all that comes with it, as Paul so beautifully explains through this letter. We want to be a people that live that kind of faith. So help us to stand firm, not just in our fear, not just in righteous living, not just in the future, but in our faith as a whole. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our worship team's going to sing a song. Our altars here are always open if you'd like to respond to what God's been speaking to you this morning. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, there's not a better time than right now to do that. Would you stand with us? And would you sing and reflect and just use this time to worship God?